But as we get going, I just, one of the things I was realizing this week is just having 7 weeks off, where this extended break that my family and I were blessed with. While we were gone, we missed you guys so much. Like, it is so good to be back together in this gym, worshiping Jesus and getting to know one another, growing in our love for Jesus, growing in our love for one another. And so that makes this opening question I want us to ponder as we get ready to study Psalm 107 is what we're going to be studying this morning. But think for a moment, why is it that you are here this morning? Like, what is it that led you to get up early, to if you have kids, to get them fed and dressed and out the door and to fight all the way in the minivan on the way to church, or that's what we usually do anyway? And what is it that made you put all that effort in to be here at church this Sunday morning? Okay, because it takes a lot of effort to end up here. Another way to look at this question is, when you miss church, when you're not at church on a Sunday morning, what is the reason for your absence? Why is it that when you come, you're here, and why is it when you miss that you're not here? And I think a little bit of just, this is a safe space, right? I can be honest, confessing to you all, during our 7 weeks off, we went to church only one time during that 7 weeks. So you can definitely judge me for being a horrible Christian with that. But the thing that we found that was super shocking as Kelly and I reflected on that afterwards is not that we missed 6 out of 7 weeks of church. The shocking thing was how easy it was to miss 6 out of 7 weeks of church. Maybe between all our kids' sports activities, between travel, between family out of town coming in and visiting, between needing some extra family time, those things, the excuses built up, and all of a sudden, 7 weeks later, we found that we had gone 7 weeks, only been to church one time. And so whether you find yourself in a similar place where sometimes you can find it easy to miss church, the data shows that Americans in general are participating in church at a far lesser rate than we ever have before. So a few decades ago, if you were a consistent church member or a committed church member, it meant you would be in church 2 to 3 times a week. You know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night was the staple of what it meant to be a Christian. Now, if you are a committed church member, it means you are in church once a month. And if you make it once a month, that means you're one of the more consistent attenders in the American church. And I think what we're finding is that our reason for being absent, if you don't have a strong enough anchor to keep you attending church on a Sunday morning, the excuses become easier and easier to make and to find a reason why to not be at church on a Sunday morning. And so a lot of times the reason those excuses overpower our reason for being at church is because we have the wrong motivation for attending church in the first place. Okay, so some of us, we want to come to church because we want to just acquire some knowledge. We want to listen to a teaching. Okay, and if that's all you're after, you can find much more intelligent, even despite the glasses, you can find more intelligent speakers on podcasts. You can find funnier pastors on podcasts if that's all you're after is listening to a sermon. Others of us go to church because we want community. But what we're finding is if you join a good CrossFit gym, if you put your kids in the right extracurricular activities, you can build community and not need to come to church. Okay, others of us want to come to church because we want good influences on our children. We want them to be molded into respectable young human beings. But if that's all you're after, you can find the right peer group to sign your kids up for, and they're going to be molded by them anyway. And I think the honest answer is most Christians find themselves in church on a Sunday morning out of a feeling of duty. They think that this is what a good Christian is supposed to do. I'm supposed to go to church, so I'm going to show up. But what anyone who's done anything out of duty will tell you is duty really quickly leads to drudgery. And if you're doing something only because you think you're supposed to, eventually the excuses for not doing it get easier and easier and easier all the time. And so what we're going to see this morning as we study this Psalm 107 together is that the reason we go to church is not any of those things I just listed. By God's grace, those are wonderful side effects. That's one, in his mercy, he gives us a good sense of community and a way to grow in our knowledge of his word. And they help molds our character and all those things. But the reason we come to church is not in anything to do with us. It's not about what we get. We come to church because what we are delighted to give back to God. Okay, and what we give back to God, that act is called worship. So this morning, we're going to talk about this theme of worship and what it means to worship God in our Sunday morning gatherings. And so before we do that, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll get started together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here. I thank you that despite all the things going on in our lives and in our world, that we were able to find ourselves in this gym worshiping you today. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage, that we would be aware of your love for us. We would be aware of your grace towards us. I pray that this topic of like coming to church, sometimes that can seem like a heavy yoke that we talked about last week, this idea of having to do something to prove that we're a good Christian or something like that. I pray that instead of that being our feeling for why we gather, that we would instead see your beauty and your goodness and know that you are worthy of worship. And because you are so good, it is our delight to come and serve and worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 107. And we are going to begin in verses 1 through 3, Psalm 107. If you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen behind me. But here's some historical context for what's going on, I guess, before I get going. So this is written, it's called a post-exile psalm. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, Israel, time and time again, did not listen to God's law. They did not listen to his word. And so because of that, God disciplined his people by handing them over to the Babylonian Empire. And so in 586 BC, Babylon conquered Israel and Judea, and because of that, their method of maintaining power over a region was to take all the local inhabitants and move them somewhere else, and then move someone else in, so that sense of everyone being disrupted and no one having their normal place to live is one of the ways the Babylonians would maintain power over who they had conquered. And so what the prophets told us in the Old Testament is that the reason that Israel went into exile was because they had disobeyed God's word. This was like any good father, he disciplines those he loves, and so God disciplined the people of Israel by handing them over to the Babylonians. And then some 50 to 100 years later, depending on when they went into exile, God is now bringing them back to Jerusalem. There's a new emperor in Babylon. Because of that, the Israelites are returning to their homeland. And so this psalm is a psalm of praise, worshiping God after the exile. It's all the exiles that were sent away to other countries hundreds and hundreds of miles away are now being drawn back into the city of Jerusalem. And the psalmist writes this as a worship psalm for what God has done. Let's look in verse 1 beginning there. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." And so this psalm is not in any way a typical, "this is why you have to go to church" passage. All right, if you're just looking for a proof text to say, "this is why it's important to be in church on Sundays," this is not where we go. But the reason this is important is because this shows the reason why we should want to go. We should want to be in church so that we can worship God together. And so what the psalmist does is he gives us two directions. He says, here's two things that's important for you to do. And then he gives you two reasons why those things are important to do. The first thing that he says that we're to do is we are to worship God. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Okay, that is a command. We are to praise him. We're to worship him. When you worship something, it's when you recognize that it has value. And because it has value, you honor it in your heart. You give it a place of importance in your heart. And then you do things to draw attention to its value. So when a young kid worships his favorite sports player, what he's doing is saying in his heart he thinks that this guy is a great athlete, but then he does things to draw attention to this guy. He buys the jersey, he gets the football cards, he goes to the games, all those things. And so what the psalmist is saying is we are required, we are called to worship God by giving him thanks. The second thing it says we're to do is in verse 2, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Okay, so if you have been saved by God, you are the ones who are called to worship God. And we're going to come back to that idea of saying so here in a second. But the reason we're to worship, remember how we said a little bit ago, often the reason we fail to come to church is because we don't have strong enough reasons to keep us grounded there in the first place. What the psalmist does, he says the reason we are to worship God, he gives us two reasons. One is God's character, and the other one is God's activity. So it's who God is and what he does is why it's important for us to worship. Look at God's character first in verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Okay, it is the goodness of God that compels us to worship something. When you recognize something as good, your heart naturally wants to worship it. So if you have a good meal or a good drink, what you do is you push back from the table and you say, "Oh, that's good." All right, that sigh of appreciation is saying, "Oh, that is good." And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Saying, "Oh, that's good," is very similar to saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good." Okay, and the reason we give thanks to him for his goodness, the reason we see he is good, is followed up in the last half of that sentence. "For he is good for," or because, "his steadfast love endures forever." If you want evidence for God's goodness, you just look to his love. If you grew up in church, you probably know at least one or two Hebrew words, and this is most likely one of those Hebrew words you know. It's hesed. And this word hesed does not just mean love or continuing love. It means God's his covenant faithfulness, the fact that he makes promises and he holds true to those promises. It's the fact that he is steadfastly kind. It's that he is that he has loving in his kindness towards us. And so God's steadfast kindness, his enduring love towards us, is how we see he is good. And if you see that he's good, your heart has to praise him. You have to worship God. You have to do something in your heart to elevate him in your own affections. But then also your actions should be pointing people to God's goodness and drawing attention to how wonderful he is. And so because of that, that's God's character. The first reason we worship is God's character. The second reason we worship is because of God's activity, his actions, what he has done. Look at verse 2. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So what God has done, we see his steadfast love on display. We see his love as an evidence of his goodness in the fact that Israel was scattered to all the nations, but in his faithfulness, he has brought them back together in Jerusalem. We see God's goodness, we see his steadfast love, and that while you and I once were in rebellion against God, when we used to be God's enemies running from him because we were by nature sinners and children of wrath, God in his love has drawn us to himself. So the short answer for why we gather to worship on Sunday is because God has gathered us to himself. If God has gathered us to himself as his people, then our response should be an overflow of love and worship for him. And the last thing I want to point out in these verses before we move on, because this is a long passage and we need to pick up the pace here a little bit, is he says that the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that Hebrew word for say so just literally means speak. He's like, let the redeemed of the Lord speak. But what he means by speak, what he's telling them to say, is to tell the story of how they were redeemed. We're going to see that in the context here in a little bit. And if you have an NIV translation of the Bible, that's actually how the translators translate this Hebrew word. They say, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. And so what that means is when we gather on a Sunday morning for church, what we're doing is we're worshiping God, and the foundation, the grounding for our worship of God is telling our story of how he has gathered us from the exiles and brought us in to be his people. It's the personal nature of our testimony that gives the foundation for how it is that we worship God. And so what it's going to do now is this next section, the middle section of this passage, is from verses 4 all the way to verse 32. And if you're like me and you have a little bit of OCD in your heart, this passage is going to make every little crevice of your OCD personality just smile with delight. It's so well organized and structured. So I think we have a slide that can show the pattern of this. This psalmist was very organized. I'm sure if you looked at his bookshelf, they would be in alphabetical order when he went to take them down. So what each of those colors does is point to a different pattern that develops in this passage. And so what we're going to do is there's four different people who are going to tell their story. There's four different types of people who have been gathered in and saved by God. And so this pattern is repeating where it begins with the blue font. That's them telling of their problem. That's a group of people and their particular challenge that led them in need of salvation. The next color is the red. And that red line is the exact same line repeated throughout. It's them calling out to the Lord in their distress, asking for God to save them. It's the same foundation for everyone. No matter what the difference of their problem is, their response is an identical phrasing of asking for God's help. And then the black line after that is just further detailing how it is that God meets their specific problem. And then once God meets their problem, the next step is the green font there. And that green font is the same in all four sections, where they respond to what God has done by giving him praise and worship, by worshiping God. And then it further delineates how their worship is different from there. And so that pattern, what it's doing is he's showing us two things. One is the similarities of all of us. No matter which one of these categories fits you the best, we all begin with this problem that we are in need of saving. And then also the similarities of it. We have one thing to do. We cry out to God for help. That's our only hope. But even though our problems are different, it's the same solution. And then we see how God meets these different problems in differing ways in order to show us his goodness and his steadfast love. Okay, that's why we give thanks to the Lord, because he is good and his steadfast love does endure forever. So we're going to do this way quicker than I would like to as far as each of these sections. But we're going to look at their problem. We're going to hear their cry for help. We're going to see how God answers them and saves them. And then we're going to see what their response to their salvation should be, how their worship is designed. So beginning in verses 4 and 5, this is the first group of people. Okay, and it shows us that God saves the helpless and the homeless. Okay, verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. So some people are homeless and helpless. They are in a desert, they're in a dry place, and they're in need of saving. But look how they respond. Verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. So because they recognize their problem, they cry out to God for help. And listen, the important part here is the direction that they cry for help. It says they cry out to the Lord. There is no shortage of potential saviors in our world. There's all kinds of people who say they have the answer to our problems. But it's only when we recognize that our ask for help has to be directed to the Lord, to God, that we are able to find the solution that we actually need. And then also notice how God responds in verse 7. It says, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Now, here's the important thing. They are hungry, and they are tired, and they're thirsty. But God doesn't just give them food and water. He leads them to a place where they can continually find food and water. He doesn't just answer the surface problem. He takes it a layer deeper and says, this is what your heart is actually longing for. This is what you need to not just have a temporary solution, but to find an eternal salvation. And that's the difference between the salvation God offers versus what the world offers. It's not temporary solutions. It's an eternal salvation that God gives us. And because of that, they respond in worship. Verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So they respond to his salvation with worship, and the reason they do that is because that's who God is. He is a God who satisfies the longing soul. So what I want to do with each of these four sections is we're going to look at the historical picture, like what it is that the psalmist is pointing us to in history. And then we're going to talk about a broad category of person who might be similar to this in our own day. And then we're going to bring it home and say we all experience the same salvation in certain minor ways. So historically, he's talking about a group of exiles who were trapped in the desert. And on their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem, they ran out of food and water and they need saving. And so they cried out to God and he helped them and brought them safely to Jerusalem. Okay, on a large scale in our society today, what that shows us is that when there's people who know that they are in need of a savior and they cry out because their soul feels dry and weary and hungry, we have a God who answers those prayers. A lot of times I think we think that salvation depends on us and we have to be the one to give all the answers to people in order for them to find the hope of Jesus. And God, by his mercy, does use us to declare hope to people. But ultimately, God is the one who brings them home to him. Okay, God is a God who is steadfast in his love and eternally faithful. And because of that, he answers those prayers. If you are here today and you've never had Jesus as cried out to him for your savior, he answers that prayer every time we come to him. And then in a small way, even if you are a follower of Christ and you get to those seasons where your soul feels dry, where your body feels weary, where you're not sure you have the companionship you're looking for, you feel lonely, God answers that prayer when you call out to him and he gives you a spiritual home. No matter which one of those places we're in, God answers that prayer. He's a God who saves. The second group we see in verses 10 through 12 says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed down their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. So the second group we see is that God saves people who are being disciplined for abandoning his word. Remember, that's the whole group of the exiles. They had ignored what God had told them, and because of that, they were being disciplined in this other country. And so when people ignore God's word, God, as a good, loving father who disciplines his children, will answer them when they cry out to help, which is what happens next, verses 13 and 14. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. That same phrase we saw already. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So there's two things we're seeing here. One is how God answers the problem specifically. So this group of people is a people who were in prison in foreign countries, and God answers their specific problem by breaking their chains and giving them physical freedom. Okay, God answers the specificity of our problems with his steadfast love. He meets us wherever we're at. The second thing we see is that the first group of people were just in a hard situation, and because of that, they needed help. This group of people is in a tough situation by their own doing. It's their own sin that led them to this place where God was disciplining them. So whether we're in a tough spot because of the world that we find ourselves in or the sin that we have committed, either way, when we cry out to God, God answers us and saves us and heals us. That's an amazing sign of his faithfulness. He doesn't say, hey, this is your own doing. You made this mess, you clean it up. Instead, he says, if you cry out to me, I am good and my steadfast love endures forever and I will rescue. I will respond to you when you cry for help. And so because of that, Israel worships. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That's that same phrase. For he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts into the bars of iron. So he does a specific saving. Like I said, he answers their problem of bondage in a very specific way. And this is where this starts to get applicable to us. God has answered our specific problems in very personal ways, which is why the psalmist began by saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. God has not saved us all in the exact same manner. He's not saved us from the exact same types of problems. And so when we glorify God, when we worship him by telling everyone our unique stories, we are able to draw attention and glory to God in a unique way. So the big category here is, like I said, this is people who were prisoners in exile and God brought them into freedom. I think the applicable category of person that's here in our culture today is this deconstruction movement that you hear a lot of people talking about. And someone who is deconstructing their faith is someone who says, I grew up in the church, I grew up in evangelicalism, but now I'm an ex-evangelical. I'm no longer a follower of Christ. And they go through this process where they deconstruct all of the beliefs that they had before, that they say that they were raised in an incorrect way because they were raised Christians. Okay, and what they're doing in that situation is it's hard, it's painful. A lot of times there's deep wounds and abuse that's leading people to deconstruct their faith. But whatever the reason for it, they are now in the same category as this type of person. Someone who has the revelation of God, who has been shown the goodness of Jesus and instead has turned their back on it. And in doing so, they will find themselves just prisoners to a different form of a problem. Okay, so then it's this self-help movement becomes their new prison that they're shackled in. But the promise we have from God here is that no matter what has led you to deconstruct your faith, when you cry out to God, he's a faithful God who will answer you and will come and heal you and redeem you. Okay, that's the God whose steadfast love endures forever. In the same way, if just personally and in little minor microcosms, when we turn our back on God's law, when we ignore what he has told us, when we don't Sabbath, when we get tired, when we don't read our Bible and then we feel dry, when we don't pray and we feel a barrier between us and God, all of those things are us turning our back on how God has created us. But no matter what we're doing or how we found ourselves there, when we turn to God in prayer, he answers that prayer and he draws near to us and he saves us. The other thing I want to point out here, because this is hard, is realizing that it's the difficulty these people are experiencing is what pushes them to their need for help. And a lot of times when we experience pain as Americans, we think that whatever the source of that pain is, the only thing I need to do is run away from it as fast as I can to find a place of comfort. But what we've seen throughout all of church history and what you have no doubt experienced in your own heart is that God uses those moments of pain. He uses that discipline of being in the Babylonian jail. He uses that hardship of being in the middle of a desert and being thirsty. God uses those hard spots to get our attention and to show us our need for him in very unique and special ways. Okay, Charles Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Okay, and that's what we need to do is view the hardship we have in our life, whether it's because we sinned and we're being disciplined or whether it's we're living in a sinful and a broken world and hard things happen. No matter what the source of the hardship is, may that be the wave that throws us against the rock of Jesus. The third group we see is in verses 17 and 18. He says, some were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And so this third group is people who are, through ignorance and sin, have led themselves to hard places. Okay, so the second group of people was someone who, through willful disobedience and rebellion, is running from God. This is someone who, just through lack of knowledge, of not understanding exactly, has found themselves in a difficult place. But even here, they have the same cry in verse 19. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So their problem was ignorance, and God answered their ignorance through revelation. God has shown them who he is through his word. And so if our problem is that we just have never heard of the gospel or never heard of Jesus or don't know what it means to follow him, God has spoken through the Bible. He has sent out his word. And because of that, we can come to him knowing that he will hear us when we cry for help. And so and then they respond in worship, verse 21. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in the songs of joy. So the first two groups, they focused on this section on the character of God. They're saying, when you understand the character of God, you rightly respond in worship. Now what the psalmist is doing here is he's refining what it means to worship. He says that worship is both show and tell. Okay, he's saying that you need to offer sacrifices. You do certain things that show the world who you're worshiping. Just like the kid wearing the athlete's jersey. When you come to church, you are showing the world who God is. But then you also have to tell. It says to sing of his name, to talk about what he has done. When we use our mouths to worship God, it's both our deeds and our words that reflect the glory of the God that we worship. So historically, this is a group of people who just didn't know any better when they rebelled against God. They just didn't have the revelation to know that they were sinning. And in that same way, the big category of people that exist like that today is there's more and more people in our country who have just never heard of Jesus. Okay, we think of ourselves as some Christian nation, but the reality is there's lots of people who have never been to church, who have never understood what the gospel is, and have never known that God actually loves them. Okay, so through that ignorance, though, when God gives them his word, he draws them to himself. And that's all of us at some point, right? There's no such thing as a second generation Christian. We have all had to come to faith when we went from wandering in our ignorance and sin to giving our souls to Jesus and to asking him to be our Savior. And in the same way, a microcosm of this is when we have these little moments of temptation where we forget who it is that God is and what he has done for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, and he said that in the moment of temptation, Satan does not so much fill us with hatred for God as forgetfulness of God. And so when we find ourselves wandering from what God has done, oftentimes it's because we're in this third category of person. We're wandering because we've just forgotten who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so this reminder to call back and to ask God to help us is what we see in this section. The last group, the fourth group, is a fun one. In verse 28, let's read. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Where am I at? Verse 23, sorry. Spoiler alert, they're going to cry to God and ask for help, and God's going to respond and save them. Let me set up the problem first. 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Here's just a really poetic picture of some sailors who are caught in a storm. And so the waves go up and down, and they're getting seasick. They're being tossed everywhere. They're afraid for their lives because of the storm they find themselves in. But then, verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. When they responded again by asking, and God specifically answers their problem. The problem that they know they have is this storm is making them fear for their lives, and God answers their specific problem by calming the storm. And because of that, they worship. It says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So what happened now is we start to see this response of worship gets to a physical gathering where God's people get together and they verbally proclaim who God is and what he has done. They're saying that if God has saved you, whether you're any of these four groups, we all are to have the response of the sailors, where we get together with other people that God has redeemed, and our response is we worship him for what he has done. Okay, that's what it means to gather in the assembly and to praise him with all of the people. So the big group here, like historically, the interesting fact about Israel is Israel never had a navy. Okay, so the Israelites were always they were never seafaring people. All of their military went towards their soldiers there on the ground. And because of that, when it talks about an Israelite being in a ship, it means that they had been taken captive and they were conscripted into an enemy's navy. And so I think what this category shows us is the type of person who finds themselves caught up in the problems of the world and the sin of culture and is getting swept away by what's happening. Okay, and so for us today, it's not that we're not seafaring people. For us, it's that we get caught up in this push of culture that pushes us to so many different places that are apart from God and lead to sinful things. So the big triad we talk about a lot, that is how sin manifests itself in our culture, is through sex, money, and power. Okay, so a lot of us, we find ourselves caught up in those things, of a desire to be attractive, or a desire to be thought of, our bodies are attractive enough for people. Or we desire money, we want to be successful, we want to be able to buy the cars and appear to everyone else that we have it going on and that our life is on an upward turn. Or just a desire for power that says we want to have influence over other people, we want them to like us. And all of those things, we can get caught up in that current and we can find ourselves afraid and alone, feeling insignificant, feeling unloved, feeling uncared for, feeling like the world is all out against us. And that's the same thing that the sailors were experiencing. Is when you find yourself in that spot, we realize that if we turn to God, God will hear our cry and he will answer our prayer. Okay, so what that does, between those four different groups, what we have to do now is we see, if God does those things to save people, why does he do that? What kind of God would answer the cries for help from all these diverse kinds of people? And that's where we go next in verse 33 and 34. So we're done with the four groups. Now the psalmist is saying, this is the motivation for God and why he does this. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's saying that God, as a completely holy and just ruler of the universe, judgment is his prerogative. God has the right to judge because he is holy and because we have rebelled against what he has said. Okay, so judgment is something that's hard for us to talk about as Americans because it makes God sound mean. But what he's pointing out here is that this is a direct result because of the evil of the earth's inhabitants. God's judgment is never in a vacuum. It's never isolated. It's never arbitrary or malicious. God's judgment is always in response to our sin. But look what happens next. Okay, and this, the exact opposite happens in verse 35. He says, instead of turning rivers into a desert, it says he turns a desert into pools of water and a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. Okay, so judgment is God's prerogative, but mercy is his delight. Okay, God has the right to judge. He has the desire to show mercy. And that's what it means for God to be eternally good and steadfast in his love. Okay, if he does not judge sin, he's not good because sin always leads to people being hurt. But at the same time, he delights to show mercy. He longs to show mercy. And when the poor in spirit cry out to him for help, he delights to go show them his love. His steadfast love endures forever. And so in that sense, theologians call judgment God's strange work. Okay, mercy is God's familiar work. Love is God's familiar work. Judgment is God's strange work because without human rebellion, if sin did not exist, God would not have to judge. It's a foreign concept to who he is. It's a direct outpouring of his judgment in our world. And at the same time, no matter what God you are drawn to or what God you worship, every God has the right to judge. Okay, so let's say that sex is your God and that you have made it so your physical appearance is the thing that you are living for and you just want to be found attractive and feel like your body is good enough. Okay, well, every morning, the scale and the mirror and the gym and the magazine covers and all those things are there waiting to judge you. Okay, if you say that success is your God and you say, if I have enough money and things, if I can prove that I finally matter to the world, then I'll know I'm enough. Well, there's always your neighbors. There's the magazines, there's the business results, there's your bank account. There's all these things that exist waiting to judge you. But the difference with God, the reason we see he is good and his steadfast love endures forever is that he delights to save. Okay, judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his delightful work. And so a lot of us are feeling the weight of the world right now. After 2020 and the first half of this year and whatever's coming this fall, we feel that sense of anxiety in our hearts. We feel like the world's closing in around us. We feel like whether we're in the storm of the sea, in the desert, in prison, whatever it is that we find ourselves, we're feeling the anxiety of these other gods that we've been running to judging us. And in light of that problem, God would say, don't go to those gods who will only judge and can only condemn. Instead, come to me because I delight to show mercy. My steadfast love endures forever. We see a further picture of his character in verse 39 and following. He says, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. He's saying the way of the world is to gather power for yourself. If you're a prince, you're on top of things. But it's those people who think they can do it on their own that God's judgment is the one who humbles them. But at the same time, the opposite is true. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. And so the poor in spirit, those people who know that they are in the bottom and they need help to be saved, those are the ones that God reaches out to. And so we need to humble ourselves and recognize that we are the ones in need of saving. So in light of that, what do we do? Remember, we started with this question of why do you come to church? What's the important reason for being here? And what we do, and we see the answer in this last verse of the passage, verse 43, says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And I love how the psalmist just leaves us hanging out there. He's like, whoever is wise, do this. Do you consider yourself wise? You will show it by doing these things. It's like asking someone, okay, I need everyone here that's mature to please stand up. It's a self-selection thing. Are you going to consider yourself wise? Are you going to consider yourself mature? And what he's doing is he's inviting them in and saying, you show your wisdom in the way that you attend to and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. When we attend to something, it means that we pay attention, that we take heed, we take it to heart. Considering means to ponder, to meditate on, to examine closely. And so what we do, the reason why we gather is because we want to attend to and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And so our heart's desire as followers of Christ is to pursue him and to worship him. And that worship can happen in your car ride on the way to work, listening to a podcast. It can happen at your dinner table when you pray before you eat or discuss something with a friend. But it also can happen on Sunday mornings. Because our hearts, our lives are supposed to be bent towards worship. All of life is supposed to be about attending to and considering the steadfast love of the Lord. But if you have given yourself Monday through Saturday to attending to and considering the steadfast love of the Lord, then when Sunday morning comes, your heart is like, oh man, I cannot wait to be with God's people. And together, collectively, we get to talk about how great God is. I don't have to worry about the school administrators pushing back against me. I don't have to worry about getting fired because I said something I shouldn't have. I get to be with God's people and celebrate his goodness. And so when we do that, there's several things we want to keep in mind. One of them is that our personal stories make up the collective story that we tell. Each of us has been brought here in a unique way through a unique set of circumstances that God has worked in uniquely. And when all of this uniqueness gets together in the room, what it does is it shows how truly magnificent God is. Okay, which means, and this is an application for us as a church, that that's why we need to be pursuing diversity in our church. Okay, because when we first started, what happened was our church was a church of young married couples with kids who voted Republican. Okay, and what that tells the world is that God is a God who can save young couples with kids who vote Republican. But if we have diversity in our midst of young and old, different races, different economic backgrounds, different political ideologies, all these different things, what we're doing is saying God is not a God that saves this narrow type of person. God is a God who can save anybody. And if God can save anybody, then let's go tell everybody about who God is. And that's what it means for us to gather as a more diverse group of people. But ultimately, what we want to do is say that the psalmist has given us this picture of what it means to worship God. And no matter where we're at or what our background is, we want to live this heart of worship. So I think we have a slide that's going to show us what this looks like. The first step we do is we assess our problem. We assess the difficulties we find. When you feel yourself in that desert, in prison, on the stormy sea, whatever it is, realize that you are in a place of difficulty. And then out of that difficulty, you cry out to the Lord. You cry out to God. You ask him for his help. And then because of that, that leads to step three, where you look for him to deliver you from your problem. But here's the thing about looking for deliverance, is you look for it in line with God's character and consistent with his enduring goodness and steadfast love. So that means you're not just trying to find a solution to your problem. You're trying to see the solution demonstrated in a way that answers the deeper problem that you're feeling. You're not just getting out of the desert and getting food and water. You're being brought to your eternal home by God, which leads to step four. When God delivers you, you give thanks. You worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And because of that, after you've been delivered and you give thanks, you meditate on God's character. You attend to it. You consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And then 5A is equally important. You tell others of his enduring goodness and steadfast love. That's the pattern we see in this psalm. Is it's not just, hey, here's God and how good he is. But once I have seen and tasted that God is so good, I can't help but tell other people about it. I want to stand and sing my lungs out because I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I want to turn to our tables and I want to love the people at our tables intentionally because I'm reflecting the steadfast love that God has shown me. I want to go tell my neighbor who hates Christians and hates church that Jesus loves him and he wants him to know his grace. Okay, that's what it means to attend to the steadfast love of the Lord. And so because of that, why do we attend church on Sundays? It's because every day, God is worthy of our worship. We should give thanks to God for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, Monday through Saturday. But then when Sunday morning comes, we should be like, I cannot wait to go be with other people doing the same thing. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word this morning, for this beautiful psalm that's just so intricate and well-written and organized and shows us a clear picture of your beauty. I pray that no matter which one of these categories we might find ourselves in or how we might have experienced brokenness this week, I pray that we would be able to experience your grace today. For that part of our minds and our hearts that's saying, this is the challenge I'm feeling, I pray that we would let go of our insecurities, we'd let go of our need to fix ourselves, and instead we would cry out to you, knowing that you are good and you will deliver us from our trouble and our distress. So as we go to our discussion tables, Lord, may you be worshiped in our comments. May the things we say bring glory to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And the reason we sit at tables is so that after we study a passage of Scripture, we can glorify God. We turn inward on our tables. We process what we've just learned. And we hope that our answers not only encourage one another, but they also bring glory to Jesus. So if this is your first time, know that anything you say, you're going to be met with a love and acceptance. At the same time, don't feel pressured to share anything beyond what you're comfortable with. We have two different categories of questions. The first one is to tell your story. How has God delivered you? When did he gather you in to be one of his people? And how has he saved you from trouble? And I want you that to be either big picture, like when you went from being an enemy of God to being his son and daughter when he saved you, or it can be smaller, like when you had a difficulty this week and God showed up and answered. Secondly, what reasons do you typically give for attending church? And why is worship a better reason? So I'm giving you a very narrow scope there. That it is a better reason. Why is it a better reason? If you want to argue, I guess we can talk after church kind of thing. So let's do that for about, I went a little long, so probably a little bit more than 5 or 6 minutes, and then we'll go. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry to have to cut your discussions off so early today, but we have something else we want to end with this morning that we don't typically do. So because of that, we're going to go ahead and wrap up our discussions as you finish there. And if you're in the middle of a discussion, I definitely encourage you to keep this process going, like maybe invite someone to lunch afterwards and keep the dialogue going, answering the questions of how God has worked in your life. The reason we're quitting a little bit early is because we want to spend some time as a church corporately praying together. So with all that's been happening in Afghanistan these last few weeks, and with the number of people in our church family that have been deeply involved with that over the last 20 years that campaign has been going on, there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of anger, there's all kinds of these emotions. I've spent some time talking with some friends that have spent numerous tours in Afghanistan, and it's just a gut-wrenching sense of, why is this happening? Like the phrase I heard one of my friends say was this all for nothing? Did we spend all of this and lose friends and loved ones and spend so much of our lives giving to this? And so they asked all these questions, and I don't have any answers to that. I don't want to pretend to have any answers to that. But what I want to do for us as a church is recognize that when we talk about stuff in the Bible, it's not just, oh, hey, how's your heart and how's my heart? And we have these little, like, nice little Christian dialogues. But God is the ruler of the universe. Okay, Daniel says he sets up kings and he tears down kings. And so this is a picture of him being the one in charge of everything. There's nothing in the world that happens that did not first clear God's desk as far as his approval goes. And so while evil is in no way the result of God, God is completely good, like we saw this morning. He's not in any way responsible for evil, but he can work even in evil and hard situations. And so what we have in the meantime, though, when one day when Jesus comes back, we'll see how all this fits together in his grand plan. But in the middle of this time we're in right now, we have all these questions of why is this happening? And so in that time between the cross and the throne when Jesus returns, what the Bible shows us is this model for how to put our questions to God, and it's called lament. And so lament is this really simple process that the Bible does. I got this from another pastor named Mark Vrogop. But he says that there's just four steps to lament. You turn to God in prayer, you complain about your situation, you ask him to work, and then you trust that he is working. And so we turn to God in prayer. A lot of times we want to turn to ourselves, we want to turn to our friends, we want to turn to the news, we want to turn to politicians. Instead, this morning, we're going to turn to God. We complain to God. Okay, God is a God who can take our complaints. A lot of times we complain about God to the world. Biblical lament is we complain about the world to God. Okay, and then we ask him for things. We get specific in our prayers. We ask him to work, and then we trust. We wait for him to do that. And so I'm going to just use that simple little formula to pray for our world, particularly for the people impacted by this, what's going on in Afghanistan. And what I hope this is not just me praying, but us collectively as God's people saying we're all going before God in worship and in lament, and we're asking him to work. So if you would you please bow your heads and pray with me? God, we come to you in humility this morning. We come to you in repentance. We know that far too often we turn to other things looking for solutions. We turn to the news, we turn to politicians, we turn to social media, all these things when you are our only hope. So Lord, we come before you now humbly and repentantly asking for you to work. And Lord, we are devastated at the pictures of brokenness that we have seen in our world. People clinging to airplanes, longing for freedom and safety, people running for their lives, people experiencing hardship and brokenness in raw and real ways. And Lord, we know this is not how you created the world to work. Lord, our hearts ache at the picture of brokenness that we're seeing. Our hearts long for this to be better. We in no way have answers for why this has happened. But God, we know that you are good and you're sovereign. So we ask you these things now. We ask that you would protect those followers of you who are still in Afghanistan. You would help them to be safe from those who mean them physical harm. We ask for those who are mourning the political decision and the results of that, people who are asking questions about what it was for and why their friends died or their loved ones died. I pray that you would comfort them. We pray for the friends that people have that are still in Afghanistan, translators and different people who worked with some of our military. We ask that those people would be able to find safety. God, we ask for the girls' sake and for the women's sake in Afghanistan that you would protect them, that you would give them dignity and honor, that they would be able to find things like schools and be able to find the freedom that you have for them. God, we ask that you would save people in Afghanistan. Lord, we know that the spiritual darkness that Islam brings, Lord, we know that you are greater than that. And just as you in Psalm 107 sent forth your light in your word, we know that you can do that in Afghanistan, and we ask that you would do that, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bring peace to that region. We ask that there would be an end to violence and bloodshed. We ask that there would be a revival of an awareness of your presence. And Lord, in the meantime, while we're waiting for those things, we trust you. We know it's hard when we don't know the way, but we know that you do. And so until we are able to see all that at the end of time, God, we long for your return. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I would also encourage you, if you are not someone who has served in the military, odds are your neighbors have. And so please make sure you're intentional about reaching out to them right now and asking how they're doing and how you can support and pray for them. Like, this is a very significant moment for our whole generation, right? 20 plus years that this has been going on. And there's a lot of people who are needing the hope that Jesus offers. So what we're going to do now as we wrap up, we're going to do what we do every week, which is a time of communion and worship. And as we get ready to take communion, I think a little tidbit one of my pastors in college said he would run all of his sermons through what he called it the synagogue test. And he said, if I could preach this sermon in a synagogue and not get kicked out, then it means I did something wrong. And what he's trying to do there is say that as followers of Christ, even when we go to the Old Testament, it's not just, hey, here's the character of God. It's the Old Testament points to the character of Jesus. And so far, we've just talked about who God is at his core, and that is everything we have said is true, but it's only the first half of the story. And the second half of the story is that when we cry out to God for help, he answers us by saving us, and that salvation is found in the person of Jesus. And so I want to read a section from the Gospel of Mark to give us a picture of that and see what images this sounds familiar to you from Psalm 107 as we read. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so what the Apostle Mark is doing with this story is he is saying, you remember that picture in Psalm 107 of the waves and the wind and how these people were worried for their lives, but then God answered them and calmed the storm? That God is the same God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And so it's no coincidence that in the Old Testament, when we read the psalm, it's always the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It's God's personal name, Yahweh. But then when you get to the New Testament and Christians finally realize who Jesus is, it's no coincidence that they adopt the same title, Lord, for Jesus. He is Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the disciples end this passage by saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" That answer, he is the Lord. He is God. He is the one who can save us. That's the answer that Mark wants us to see from this picture. And so if gathering is when we worship God and we celebrate how he has saved us, what we're going to do now is this practice of communion, which is every week we take the juice and we take the cracker and we use those as physical symbols to show ourselves who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Lord, that when we cry out to him for help, he responds by saving us. So if you are able, would you stand with me, and I'll pray as we get ready to partake of communion. We're just going to do two songs this morning. So at any point during these next two songs, come up to the front here, tables. There's a gluten-free communion and a regular communion. And what we're going to do is, during these next two songs, meditate on the fact that you were in trouble and distress, but when you cry out to God, he saves you. Okay? And here's the important thing. If you have never cried out to God for help, this morning, he is inviting you to come to the table and ask him to be your savior, to recognize that apart from Jesus, you have no hope. You will still be in that storm. You will still be in that desert. You will still be in that prison, longing for freedom and a home and rest and safety. And Jesus is offering that to you this morning. So if that is you, I would love to pray with you after church. We would invite you to come to take communion for the first time in the freedom that comes from asking Jesus to be your Savior. And for those of you who have been following Jesus, may this be a reminder to your soul, a nourishment to your soul, that he is able to save us, and he has saved us by what he did on the cross, by dying in our place for our sin. Let's pray. God, thank you for these elements. Thank you for this sacrament, the fact that we can take some cracker and be reminded that your body was broken for us, that you lived as God in the flesh, and you obeyed in all the ways that we have failed. Lord, and because we failed, we know that we are sinful, we are in need of forgiveness, and we are thankful for this juice that reminds us that your blood was spilled for us, that you shed it on the cross to wash clean all those who put their faith in you. So I pray that these things would nourish our souls, Lord, that it would be a reminder for us that you have saved, that we would attend to and consider your steadfast love by the taking of these elements. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.